I'm going to make two propositions this morning about the gospel story we just heard. Let's see if I can sell you on them. The first is that we have heard it so often, it no longer shocks us like it should. It's lost its power to force us to imagine a different world. What we heard here is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He was a good Jewish man, so he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, as he should. And we don't know a whole lot about what synagogue worship looked like 2,000 years ago, but we're pretty sure they had several scripture readings during the service, just like we do, which, by the way, is not a coincidence. The first reading would always come from the Torah, from the law, those first five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then there'd be a reading from the prophets. After the reading, someone would be invited to give a sermon a lot like this. Except the custom was you stand to read, and then you sit to teach, just as Jesus did. Now, for that first reading, the Torah reading, there was a fixed rotation, a lot like we have a fixed rotation, although we broke it today. But for the reading from the prophets, now that one was reader's choice. And that's what Jesus was doing here, reading from the prophet Isaiah. So we're not told, but it means he probably picked the text he wanted to use, and then he asked the attendant to hand him the right scroll. And he begins to read. He reads a passage about a prophet announcing divine salvation for Israel. And again, pure speculation on my part, but I'm guessing it was probably a pretty popular choice. It's a nice message of hope and salvation. But Jesus did something. Something that's very bold and easily overlooked. And I think we miss it to our peril in understanding this story. Jesus cut the reading short. In the original Isaiah, the prophet proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance. So when every eye is on him in anticipation, that's probably why. And Jesus did not disappoint them. He sat there in front of his family and friends, people who had known him his whole entire life, and proceeded to tell them that this prophecy was about him all along. It's crazy. In just a few words, he claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah and announced that salvation was now available to everyone. In my mind's eye, I can just see a crowd of open mouths staring at Jesus, trying to take it all in. It was probably the most provocative sermon in history. My second proposition about this gospel reading is that it hits very different to different people. Now, sure, it's the same Jesus, the same synagogue, the same words. But those of us who live comfortable, privileged lives probably hear a different story than those who live with their backs against the wall, to use Howard Thurman's evocative phrase. And Thurman definitely knew many of those people. He was a theologian, a Baptist minister, and an African-American man who grew up in the Jim Crow South. Now, he did live to see the civil rights movement, and in fact, he shaped it, both through his writing and through his conversations with Dr. King, who apparently read and reread Thurman's work during the year-long Montgomery bus boycott. So when I read this passage from Luke, I think, yeah, cool. I learned something about Jesus today. He just declared what he's all about. Maybe I should try that too. And I learned something about the writer Luke and how he viewed Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. This, to me, my friends, has been primarily a theological text, an intellectual text. But I reread Thurman again, preparing for today, and he reminded me that what a lot of people need is something completely different. He wanted a Jesus who gave him the strength, as he put it, to live in the present with dignity and creativity. In fact, in Christianity, he found an entire religion born of a people acquainted with persecution and suffering. It is our history. Yet over time, that religion had been twisted into something else, and he was very blunt about it. It was made into a tool of oppression. For example, the man who wrote Amazing Grace worked in the slave trade. For crying out loud, one of the British slave ships was literally called Jesus. Thurman's own grandmother refused to her dying day to read certain parts of the Bible because those passages were used over and over again by the white minister to convince enslaved people that they needed to be obedient to their masters. But Thurman wouldn't give up on his faith. He found that when you strip away everything that we broken human beings had added to the gospel, there are some key truths about Jesus to cling to. He was a poor member of an ethnic minority living in a land controlled by others, where they were denied full citizenship. Yet that same Jesus could still preach a message of freedom, a message of redemption, and not in some far-off, idyllic, hazy future, but in the here and the now. And it was not ushered in through violence or deception or hatred for the oppressor. Thurman was clear about this. In the story of Jesus, he found love and forgiveness. It was a radical message in first century Palestine, and I think it was maybe even more so in mid-20th century America. I'd like to tell you about another man who is well acquainted with the brokenness of the world, although he probably could not be any more different. Plus or minus a couple of decades, he was a contemporary of Howard Thurman's, although I've never seen any suggestion that they met each other in this life. His name is Viktor Frankl. He was a white Austrian psychiatrist who lived through most of the 20th century. And because he was Jewish, he spent 3 of his 92 years imprisoned in Nazi concentration camps. He watched his parents, his brother, and his wife all die as captives. Yet he lived. And that alone is worth celebrating. But he also engaged in deep, deep reflection on his experiences in the camps and left us some profound writings. And I want to share 2 snippets of his work with you this morning. The first is this statement about the human condition. See if this rings true with you. To live is to suffer, but to survive is to find meaning in the suffering. He wrote that a couple different ways in different books. But in short, he saw that the prisoners who could hold on to a sense of meaning often survived longer than those who didn't. And he went on to center his professional career on making that into a form of therapy. Now, yes, Frankl has had his fair share of critics in the last half century or so, and he seems to have been a little less than fully accurate on some of his biographical details. But the point remains, and I think both psychology and religion would agree, we human beings are meaning-making creatures. We cannot accept what we don't understand. In order to flourish, we need to find a reason. We need to find something bigger than ourselves to believe in. We need to know that suffering does not come from God, but resilience does. Resistance does. Love does. and freedom does. His second thought flows directly from that first one. In a later addition to one of his books, Frankl wrote, "Freedom is not the last word. Freedom is only part of the story and half of the truth. In fact, freedom is in danger of degenerating into mere arbitrariness unless it is lived in terms of responsibleness." For that reason, Frankl actually called for a second national monument in the United States. He wanted a new statue on the West Coast to match the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast. It was to be called the Statue of Responsibility. And there's actually been some movement in the last few years, but it has not been built. So today, my friends, I suggest that we must become a living version of that statue. That those of us who are free, free from what our presiding bishop before the current one called the unholy trinity, meaning those of us who are free from the evils of poverty, racism, and violence, we have to commit to using that freedom for something, or more specifically, for someone, for those other than ourselves, that we use our freedom to lift up those who are not free, use it to break the cycles of oppression in our world, in our communities, in our workplaces. Use our freedom to continue the work that Jesus came to do. Because I think only then, can we truly call ourselves his disciples. Amen.